And another thing I'm thinking about doing eventually on Wednesdays is going back to the beginning of the Bible and touching on God's plan, starting in redemption and going all the way through until all the way through to Revelation. It'll be like a more of a basic type thing. That probably won't be for about, 7 or 8 weeks, but right about that time, maybe some of the prep school kids might be coming up here, so we'll see how that works out. Now, a subject that we talked about quite a bit in the past involves light and darkness. Now, light signifies God's presence. Darkness signifies the absence of God. Why is the lake of fire called the blackness of darkness? Because those lost souls who are sent there chose against God. Therefore, they will be totally apart from God's presence through all of eternity, which is a thought too horrible to even consider. But it gives us some insight into an event that we touched on as we closed out our session last Sunday. It involves the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when Eli's daughter-in-law heard about the fact that the Ark had been taken, she was so burdened with grief over the absence of God's glory. The Ark symbolized God's glory. She was so burdened with grief over the absence of God's glory that in her dying breaths, she named her son Ichabod. Now, the word Ichabod means the glory is gone. Now, we're going to begin our session this morning with one of the names of God, which we studied in the past, and it has a connection to what I just got through saying. It's the name Jehovah Shammah. It means the Lord is there. Now, one place that this name appears in Scripture has a connection to our current series. In Ezekiel, well, I have it right here. Ezekiel 48, verse 35, it says, "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there." Now, the phrase, "the Lord is there," is a reference to the glory of God, which is what we've been discussing in Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is about the glory of God, and that's at the heart of our current series, obviously. God's glory is the external manifestation of his being. Now, as we stated earlier in the series, although no one has ever seen God, God's glory can be seen in several different ways. God's glory can be seen in nature. The heavens are telling the story of God's glory. God's glory could be seen during the first advent. Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." Why? Because Moses knew that the slightest glimpse of God's glory would be totally awesome. Today we see God's glory on the pages of Scripture. God's glory can also be seen in Christians and in churches collectively who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. God's glory not only appears in external manifestations, look at Psalm 145, verses 11 and 12. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom." God's glory will be seen in God's kingdom that'll be established when Jesus Christ returns. God's glory can be seen in God's works, in God's presence. Look at Psalm 96, verse 6. "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." God's glory can be seen in God's name. Everything God does exudes glory. Everything who God is exudes glory. The Greek word for glory is doxa. Doxa speaks of a manifestation of God's true nature, presence, or likeness. God is glorified when he's allowed to be seen as he really is. To be where God is will be glory. To be what God intended will be glory. To do what God purposed will be glory. The basic idea in the word doxa is that of manifestation. The glory of God is the manifestation of his being, his character, and his acts. Thus the name Jehovah Shammah, God is there. Jehovah Shammah is one of the several new names given to the Jerusalem in the future. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Every one of these names speaks of blessings that result from the fact that the new covenant will be completely fulfilled in true Israel. The greatest of these blessings is God's glory, God's presence. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Why will heaven be such an indescribably amazing place? Not so much because of the new heavens and the new earth, the new city, but because of the glory of God's presence. There's nothing more indescribably amazing than to be in the presence of God's glory. Moses understood something about that when he said, "Show me your glory." When the people of the Exodus failed to take possession of the land, even after all that God had showed them, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to the entire congregation. God was going to destroy all of those who proved faithless. Look at how Moses responded in Numbers 14. Look at verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared.'" What was Moses' concern here in this passage? How God would appear to the nations of the world if he destroyed the people. When Joshua's army was, please go to Joshua 7. The point of all that was Moses was concerned for God's glory. We've seen the same principle in the case of Joshua. Now obviously, we've talked about Joshua leading the people across the Jordan and into the land to take possession of the land. Joshua and his army had to destroy 31 kings who were embedded in the land at that time. One of them had to do with the city of Ai. Look at how Joshua responded in Joshua 7, verse 6. And this was after Israel was defeated at Ai. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?'" What was Joshua's concern here? It was for God's glory. God's people are here for God's glory and God's glory only. If you get anything out of this series, get that. We are here for God's glory. As we stated, God will not share his glory with anyone or anything. And this is what we've been studying in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had been deported to Babylon in 597 BC. 5 years later, he was called into his ministry. He was called to prophesy to the exiles who were in Babylon. Idolatry at that time was widespread in Judah. The same conditions existed among the exiles. The judgment they suffered didn't seem to have an effect on them. They were just taken, they were removed from their homeland, taken into exile, and it didn't seem to make any difference to them. They were still the same people they were when they were in the land. They refused to believe that there was an approaching judgment coming on Jerusalem, even after they had been told several times by Ezekiel. That was Ezekiel's task. It was also Jeremiah's task in Jerusalem to inform the people there that no one was coming home. There was going to be a judgment on Jerusalem. Ezekiel carried out his task using several signs and visions. We noted the first four signs in chapters 1 through 4, and we'll be getting back to them shortly. In chapters 8 through 11, we noted the series of visions. These were visions of wickedness that were taking place right in the temple there in Jerusalem. In verse 4, we're told that the glory of God was there in the temple. But in the following chapters, we saw the progressive departure of the glory of God from the Holy of Holies, to the steps of Solomon's temple, to the Eastern Gate, and finally to the Mount of Olives, just east of the temple. Ezekiel's task was to reveal what he was shown to the exiles, but Ezekiel was ministering as this passage says, to a rebellious people, a people who were spiritually blind and deaf. Thus the phrase, "Can't you read the sign?" Please go to Ezekiel chapter 12. This is going to bring us to the fifth sign. As I said, we already discussed the first four. This will bring us to the fifth. And I think tonight, or this morning, we're going to discuss the fifth and the sixth signs. There were 10 altogether. And we'll complete the series in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Zedekiah was on the throne. We talked about Zedekiah a number of times. He was the last king of Judah before the destruction of Jerusalem. The year, although it's not stated, is probably around 590 BC. The false prophets pretty much told the people that Nebuchadnezzar had already invaded the city twice and it was still standing. Now, in light of that, false prophets were telling the people, you're probably going home soon. Nebuchadnezzar was here twice. The city's still intact. So you're probably going home soon. God used this sign to prepare them for what was going to happen. But it was then as it is today. And if you're listening, you're going to note the comparisons between Judah, Israel, in Ezekiel's day, Jeremiah's day, Isaiah's day, and today. You're going to see a number of comparisons there. People listen to what they want to hear, that which tickles their ears, but they reject what they need to hear. Therefore, in verse 2, we have God's description of these people that appears in the phrase, eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, but do not hear. Principle. Grasping spiritual truth is a matter of attitude, not intelligence. We all have the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. The failure to see or hear spiritual things is rooted in man's attitude toward God. Only a heart open to the Lord will grasp and respond to his truth. People are described as a rebellious people. Spiritual blindness is a consequence of rebellion. Now, as we said last time, we reap what we sow. The sign was for Ezekiel to pack his bags, so to speak. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. Again, these are object lessons that Ezekiel is acting out. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile, and go into exile by day in their sight. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. Ezekiel, as the passage brings out, was commanded to play the part of a fugitive, escaping from a besieged city. He was told to carry it out in two parts, one by day, the other at night, both in the sight of the people. He was to pack a bag with the necessary essentials, take it outside during the day, hide it someplace. Then he was to go out in the evening and retrieve the bag. Digging a hole through the wall portrayed taking an escape route so as not to be detected. Loading the baggage on the shoulder might have reminded the exiles of the day that they were taken from Judah. The purpose of covering his face was so that he could not see the land to which he was being taken. Each of the actions that Ezekiel was commanded to perform was pretty much an accurate description of what actually took place. When the people asked Ezekiel what he was doing, look at how God commanded him to respond in verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. " This burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem, as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he will not see it, although he will die there. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will draw out a sword after them, so they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, for they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. Now guess who that passage is talking about? It's talking about Zedekiah, the last king before the destruction of the city. When the Babylonians broke through the walls of the city, Zedekiah, his nobles, they tried to escape. They had an escape route planned, but they were apprehended. Zedekiah's eyes were gouged out before he was taken into exile, so he never actually saw the city of Babylon. But it was all according to God's plan, all written down in Scripture. God used Babylon to pass judgment on Zedekiah and on Jerusalem. Jeremiah warned Zedekiah that this would happen. Please hold your place and go to Jeremiah 38. Question that emerges, how many times do people have to be told? Jeremiah 38. Give you a few minutes to get there. When you get there, we're going to look at verse 17. Starting in verse 17, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. Note what he's telling him. If Zedekiah surrendered to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he would live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Now, those words are clear. They're very clear. But Zedekiah didn't listen. Zedekiah was like a lot of people today who suffer from spiritual blindness. It's not that they can't listen. They just won't listen. They won't because they're in a state of rebellion. And as in the case of Zedekiah, for that, there are consequences. Many of the Jews who survived the siege were scattered abroad. Jeremiah prophesied that this would happen. Ezekiel prophesied it as well. But God planned it out and carried it out through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And guess what? God gets the glory. As we saw in the past, God is glorified even in the face of rebellious people. And this brings us to the sixth sign. It involves trembling. Now in the Bible, the word for trembling is used for an earthquake. Its use here is figurative, but still paints a dramatic picture of fear. The events that are occurring throughout this world today have the potential to create fear. Our nation has factored God out of every aspect of society. We are no different today than the people in the days of Ezekiel, the days of Jeremiah, no different today. What we're seeing is a rerun of the Old Testament. What we're seeing today is a rerun of the Old Testament. We factored God out of society. And apart from God, our wall of protection is down. And fear is what will result. Ezekiel had been prophesying for about 14 months. God's warnings are predictions of the future, but even more so, they are opportunities for people to make the necessary changes now in the present. The people of Judah and Jerusalem failed to make those changes. Thus, we have the sixth sign. And try to visualize this. God commanded Ezekiel to eat a meal of bread and water while shaking and trembling, as if in a state of fear. Ezekiel's actions represent the terror that the people of Jerusalem would experience on that day when judgment took place. And then he was commanded to say, "Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror." The theme of the message pointed to the certainty of the nearness of God's judgment, but the people weren't buying it. Please go back to Ezekiel 12. As a side note, I just made that statement that people weren't buying it. As a side note, when we study 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3 is about the mockers who came mocking. What did they say? They came mocking saying, everything's the same as it was. Nothing has changed. Peter was prophesying the return of Jesus Christ, the second advent. They say, everything is just like it was in the past. Nothing has changed. Mockers. You see them throughout the entire Bible. Throughout the entire Bible. In Ezekiel 12, look at verse 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The days are long and every vision fails'? Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision, for there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God." The proverb mentioned in verse 22 has the stench of human viewpoint written all over it. It implies that the prophecies of Ezekiel and the other prophets who prophesied the truth, it implies that all those prophecies were nothing but rhetoric, not a valid representation of what was going to happen. The underlying argument is just as is the same as the mockers in 2 Peter 3. Well, it hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. You ever hear the term toxic positivity? One definition I came across states that toxic positivity is an attempt to remain happy no matter what circumstances dictate. Having a positive mindset is probably not a bad thing. But one of the signs that a person is toxically positive involves brushing off problems rather than facing them. The problem with that is brushing off problems or refusing to recognize a problem is not going to solve it. It'll only cause it to worsen. And that's what's happening here. Instead of acknowledging the truth of Ezekiel's vision, the false teachers tried to turn it into a joke. We saw that. Here, I have it right here. In Peter's day, look at the mockers in Peter's day. "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." As a side note, a side message here is, always trust what the Word of God says. As mockers in every generation always do in their spiritual blindness, these individuals in our main passage overlooked prophecies of the past. They overlooked the sovereignty of God, the unchangeableness of God's character, and the truth of God's Word. We see the same scenario in Ezekiel. The exiles listened to the mockers. God made it clear there would be no more delays, no more false prophecies, no more lying prophets. Look at verse 26. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now. So he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. It's a nice, safe system of thinking to say to oneself, oh yeah, that judgment, I believe it, but it's not going to happen in our lifetime. Well, we don't have to worry about that. That's what these individuals are saying. Along with those who claimed the prophecies were not true, there were others who claimed that they were true, but wouldn't happen in our lifetime. No problem. Well, guess what? That's false optimism. False optimism sooner or later leads to disillusionment, anger, and hopelessness. How did God respond to their false optimism? Thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has delayed judgment so that everyone gets that opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and become saved. But delayed judgment is not denied judgment. So in reality, there was a problem, and the same problem exists today. But it comes back to attitude. The failure to see or hear spiritual things is rooted in man's attitude toward God. One's attitude toward the Word of God is a reflection of one's attitude toward God. And God will not tolerate misrepresentation of His Word or His character. Judgment may not be swift, but it is always sure. And it begins with the false prophets. Chapter 13 is a message about false prophecy. The first 16 verses deal with false prophets. The rest of the chapter deals with false prophetesses. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel dealt with this problem. Like Ezekiel, they had been taken into exile in Babylon. In order to the false prophets, I mean. In order to gain a hearing, they claimed to speak for the Lord. But they didn't get their message from the Lord. God prophesied judgment. These individuals prophesied peace. Why did God allow it? God is sovereign. God can do what he wants to do. God allowed these false prophets to entice the people in order to test them. Would they listen to God or would they listen to the false prophets? Oftentimes throughout Israel's history, the people failed the test. Four times in verses 1 through 16, God stated that the false prophets saw nothing and spoke lies. They spoke from their own imaginations. Ezekiel compared them to jackals that lived as scavengers in deserted places. They lived off the fears of people, caring only for themselves. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, Jude made a similar statement. Jude described such men as hidden reefs in your love feasts, who feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Ezekiel compared them to workmen who failed to build something that would last. The spiritual wall that had once protected the people of Israel had been broken down. The glory of God left the city. This is typical of a nation that turns away from God. It leaves the door open to demons, and it's never long before demons take advantage of the opportunity. Men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel stood in the gap attempting to rebuild the wall, but they were in a war. They told the people what the people needed to hear, while these prophets told them what they wanted to hear. And since they deceived the people by building an unsafe wall, they'd pay the price when the wall collapsed. Look at Ezekiel 13, please. whenever the glory of God leaves a nation, the wall is about to collapse. In Ezekiel 13, look at verse 13, please. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash, and I will bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone, and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. As we said earlier in the series, there were false prophets in Jerusalem at this time. There were false prophets also in exile. From the passage, we can conclude that those in Jerusalem were killed by the Babylonians, and those that were in exile died in exile. The prophets would fare no better. And it's interesting today, because you can see this going on today as well. These women were not prophetesses in any sense of the word. They were sorceresses. They practiced magical arts. They made magic charms that people would wear on various parts of their bodies to ward off evil. They told fortunes and persuaded people to buy their services. In essence, they were using a crisis situation for personal gain. It's kind of what goes on in the medical field today. They manufacture, advertise, and sell billions of dollars of pharmaceuticals to people to calm their worries and concerns. Like the magical charms in Ezekiel's day, most of these drugs do nothing, and in many cases worsen the situation. How did God respond? Look at verse 22. Because you disheartened the righteous with falsehood, when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life. Therefore, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. When God judged these individuals, the people would realize that these women had lied, and that prophets would be forced to admit that their sin against the Lord. In his sovereignty, God designed it to bring people to a knowledge of God. Thus the phrase, you will know that I am the Lord. The phrase, you will know that I am the Lord, appears 23 times in the book of Ezekiel. Now here's where a principle emerges. And it involves people who reject God, or who are in opposition to God, or are indifferent to God, or those who don't have time for God. The list goes on. The mockers fit the description. They mocked God. In their mockery, they poked fun at the word of God. Everything remains the same. The ungodly and the unrighteous refused to honor God. The Pharisees blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. The Jews and the Gnostics denied the deity of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel rejected God. The world today hates God. Many people today, unfortunately Christians included, substitute idols for God. Our nation has turned its back on God. But in the end, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And everyone will know that God is Lord. God's presence is written all over creation. God created man in God's own image. God put the desire for eternal things into the hearts of men. God's glory could be seen in every dispensation, on every page of God's word. Now that being the case, no one can say, I didn't know. And that includes the elders in chapter 14. The elders of all people. These were supposed to be wise men. But age alone does not make a person necessarily wise. The elders were to function as leaders under Moses to enable him to delegate responsibility. In Ezekiel, we see that the spiritual leaders of the Jews in exile seem to respect Ezekiel. even though they, for the most part, have failed to learn from his repeated messages. Previously, we noted that Ezekiel had seen idols in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he saw idols in the hearts of men. Those right there in Babylon. God had disciplined these men by sending them into exile and had been merciful to them in sparing their lives. Yet, none of that brought about repentance. They pretended to be spiritual by inquiring of Ezekiel, but God saw in their hearts. Here's where the phrase idol of the heart is in view. In Ezekiel 14, look at verse 1, please. Idols of the heart. Then some elders of Israel, Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Question, what is an idol of the heart? Something we think about, something we dwell on, something in our thought pattern that takes precedence over everything else. Most of you, I think, remember the story of Achan from the book of Joshua. He stole items that were placed under the ban. Then, of course, we have the rich young ruler. Wealth took precedence in his thinking, and it was manifested in his actions. Ananias and Sapphira, their idol was approbation from people. Jonah's idol was a selfish patriotism that caused him to turn his back on the Ninevites, who needed to hear the message. Pilate's idol was his position in the Roman Empire. When a person conducts himself in a way that pleases people, instead of taking a stand on what is right, that person has set up an idol in his heart. Listen to the illustration. If you were to spend 26 hours a week staring at the same object, what would you call that? If you were so mesmerized by what you saw that you couldn't tear yourself away from it, what would it become to you? If you let it change the way you think and act, would it be too powerful? If you let this object show and tell you things that you knew were wrong and that God didn't want you to be involved with, would it be replacing him? I remember a time in my life when I used to spend a lot of time watching TV. I probably watched TV easy 26 hours a week. Many of those hours were spent watching sports. Thus the phrase, idol of the heart. An idol of the heart is what you give an inordinate amount of mental attention to. Back in Ezekiel, God was not obligated to answer these elders when they refused to acknowledge his sovereignty. So instead of giving these elders the information that they needed, God instructed Ezekiel to give them the information instead of instructing Ezekiel to give them what they desired, God told Israel, give them what they needed. What Israel gave them was God's attitude toward idolatry. Idolatry begins with a thought. As we all know very well, here in the United States, somebody called it the United States of distractions. Everywhere you look, there are distractions. These things create thoughts. Idolatry begins with a thought. But that thought has the power to influence our thought process. Instead of sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, we sanctify the idol. That was the case with the elders. At that point, they became estranged, alienated from God. Where there was once love, affection, or friendliness, there was now enmity, hostility, and indifference. In the same way that Israel was commanded to rid the land of its inhabitants, Christians today are commanded to turn away from idols, which are just as dangerous. Judah failed to follow through. As we see in Ezekiel, the people were just a few years away from a horrible judgment. Now, with that in mind, look at the wording in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, and send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. This is an important passage to consider here in the United States. The warning is addressed to Judah, but the phrase, a country, in verse 13, widens the scope to any country. If any country sins against God by committing unfaithfulness, that country will incur God's wrath. And this is America today. We've come a long way from Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best. Sin has permeated every fabric of society. Sin today is not only portrayed, it's celebrated. Sins in movie, television, social media, these are not just off-color anymore. They're grossly repulsive and constitute an abomination in God's eyes. And the result could be judgment. Look at 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1. Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. All the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. This was Judah, and Judah was on the verge of judgment. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe it. The judgment would consist of four judgments, and these are going to be familiar to at least some of you. The first involves famine in verse 13. God would cut off the food supply. Babylon besieged the city, surrounded the city. Nothing was coming in, nothing was going out. Obviously, they were going to run out of food. Second has to do with wild beasts in verse 15. God would send wild beasts throughout the land that would kill their children and their cattle. You can see this taking place today. The third involves a sword. That's a reference to warfare. When Babylon broke through the walls of the city, the slaughter began. Many Jews who didn't die of starvation were killed by the sword. The fourth is pestilence in verse 19, which usually accompanies famine and war. Much of that would result from decaying corpses. And as the passage tells us, and this is the interesting part, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the midst of the city would not be spared. The principle that emerges here is nobody can lead your spiritual life, our spiritual lives, for us. The faith and the righteousness of one is not the basis for the deliverance of another. Every person is responsible for himself or herself before God. Noah, Daniel, and Job, these were men of high integrity. All three were delivered from a judgment that fell upon others. Judah was on the verge of a judgment here in Ezekiel, but the people couldn't see it. The same conditions are in place today. And the judgments that Judah experienced are prevalent throughout the world. But the underlying problem is sin. Please go to Revelation chapter 6. Let it be known that it's not too late for this country. It's not too late. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, God said, if my people turn from their ways and humble themselves of pray, I will heal their land. The same principle applies today. And pray for a spiritual awakening to occur in this country. Before crossing over the Jordan and entering the promised land, Moses warned the second generation. The first generation was already died off by this time. Moses warned the second generation that disobeying God's commands would lead to a judgment. That warning applies today. But as in the case of Judah, the world today cannot discern the signs of the times. We've discussed the tribulation many times in the past. The tribulation is a time of judgment. In Revelation 6, look at what it says starting in verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now the red horse represents war. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The black horse represents famine. Verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The ashen horse represents death. Death by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. But the point here is this. These conditions are prevalent today. As in the case of Judah, does the possibility of approaching judgment exist? Christian education writer Larry Richards makes an excellent point. Just as Jews thought God would save their country because of a righteous remnant, there is a similar mindset in America which is just as erroneous. You've no doubt heard or thought something like, "God will spare the United States because A. We supply most of the world's missionaries. B. We have the highest percentage of churchgoers in the Western world. C. We are a Christian nation. D. Democracy is closer to the divine ideal than any other form of government. And E. Any other similar reason, like, for example, we support Israel." Ezekiel suggested that such notions foster false hope. God deals with any nation as its deeds require. The righteousness of a few will in no way preserve the wicked. And in the process, God is vindicated. That principle is brought out as chapter 14 closes. As we get ready to close, look at verse 21, please. Ezekiel 14, verse 21. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my 4 severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem and everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord." The glory of God is in view even in the midst of judgment. In his grace, God allowed some evil people to live, to survive the judgments and be brought to Babylon. When the exiles who were previously taken into captivity would see how evil these people really were, they'd have to agree that God's judgments were righteous. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to know these things, to see them as they happened in the past, and to know what could happen in the future. Empower us, Father, to to pray for our country, to pray for this world, to pray that you restore us, that you start a spiritual awakening here and restore our nation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first we'll light the candle, and Carolyn will be lighting the candle this morning. Now, on the night before the cross in the upper room, while Jesus was eating the Passover meal with his disciples, he took bread and instituted the Lord's Supper, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, the blood of Christ speaks of his sacrificial death, that Jesus died for us on the cross on behalf of mankind. During those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus was judged for every sin committed in the human race, throughout the entire human race. Isaiah referred to this in Isaiah 53, where he wrote, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This was the climax of a systematic torture that began many hours earlier, instigated by the Jewish leaders and carried out by the Romans. It consisted of various levels of abuse, ranging from verbal to physical. It included an unbelievably horrible form of torture called scourging, and that was followed by being nailed to the cross. And then it came the indescribable, if there could be something more indescribable than that, the judgment for our sins. Shortly after the price was paid for sin, Jesus bowed his head and said, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit. For approximately 3 years, the Jewish leaders used several methods in an attempt to get Jesus out of the way, and they finally succeeded. You got to wonder how they responded. Was there a sigh of relief on their part? Did they high-five each other? Did they celebrate their pseudo-victory in any way? What did they think when the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? Or when they received the report of the empty tomb? Did they turn to the scriptures hoping to find something that was something or anything that might make them believe that Jesus is actually alive? You got to wonder what their reaction might have been if they gained any insight into what Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" You got to wonder what they would have thought if they actually saw Jesus Christ in that passage. Or if they gained some insight into what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1, starting in verse 26. "He saw a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled the throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him." Got to wonder what they would have thought if they had seen that. These men, Jewish leaders, just saw a mere man. And to them, he was nothing more than that. Listen to what John saw in Revelation 1, verses 13 and 14. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And John fell down like a dead man. The point here is that what these men saw in these visions is a clear indication that Jesus is coming back, and it could happen soon. It could happen soon. I gotta wonder what these men thought after they finished their evil work, and how it would have responded if they actually saw these images. I remember seeing an artist's sketch of what John described here, and just looking at the sketch kind of gets your attention, to say the least. Imagine what seeing that face to face would have been like. These men could have seen that, but they could have seen it in the scriptures, and it might have changed a lot of things. But the fact of the matter, and what I'm getting at here, is Jesus could be coming back soon. And everybody at that point is going to stand before him. What we actually see when we stand before him is going to have a lot to do with our attitude toward him while we're here on earth. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of his body that was broken for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made on our behalf, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Empower us, Lord, as only you can do. I mean, we see Jesus on the pages of Scripture, and what we see is awesome, totally awesome. We pray, Father, individually and collectively, give us, Lord, a closer look, a closer look. Give us greater insight still into your amazing Son, and cause those insights to change us according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.